Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. That's what we're going to pick apart today. So if you take your Bible and you'd open it there, I would ask you to also mark out two other passages that I'll have you turn to throughout this sermon. You'll find yourself today in Romans chapter 12 and 1 Corinthians chapter 12 at some point throughout this sermon. Let's pray, and then we'll begin to discuss this difficult section, but one that is very, very important for us to grasp. Father God, we come before you today grateful and thankful. Our hearts are encouraged, God, as we see people who long to serve you, who desire to follow you, who rejoice in salvation that is only possible through you. And God, what an amazing testimony and example that we see from those individuals. And you know, God, this week I have rejoiced at the fact that it is never too late. If you're on this planet and you're breathing, well, then you can repent and you can come to Jesus Christ. So God, today I just pray that you would wake us up as we study through Scripture and we see the victory that Jesus Christ has won. I pray that we would worship you in that, that our hearts would just overflow with gladness to you, the Savior of the world. God, may you be glorified this morning as we go through this text. It's in your name I pray. Amen. Last week we started into this series through Ephesians chapter 4, and it's a very, very important chapter in your Bible. I told you, this is the chapter, more so than any other chapter in all of the Bible, that has shaped my understanding for what the church is and for what the role of the pastor is. And so I'm giving that to you to say, hey, in the future, as we head on out as a church here in North Street, these are some of the things that we're going to practice and that we're going to be walking through and what our lives must look like. And we started last week at this command from the Apostle Paul to the church in Ephesus and all the other churches that he intends to read this. He commands them to walk worthy. Right at the beginning of 4, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy. And last week we broke that down to say walking worthy means we're living humbly, we're viewing, you know, living through meekness, we're practicing patience, And we're continuing in enduring love, right? Those were the qualities that Paul laid out to say this is how one walks worthy. And when we do this, when we continue to live this lifestyle, we are a church that is remaining unified, right? Important wording, because we can't unify ourselves. God unifies us at salvation, and we are to stay unified by walking worthy. In fact, the text is set up so that, you know, you must stay unified because God has established it that unity is what happens in the church. There's one body, there's one spirit, there's one hope, there's one Lord, there's one faith, there's one baptism, there's one God. All these ones, we have all those in common as members of the church. If you're here and you're a Christian, you serve the same God that I do. And if you're a Christian, you are saved by the same being that I am, Jesus Christ. And you're filled with the same spirit that I am because you're filled upon salvation with the Holy Spirit, right? All these things are the same. And the analogy that Paul's using and that we discussed last week is this one of the body, right? He's calling us the body of Christ. And so the church as a whole represents one body under the headship and the lordship of Jesus Christ. So your body can't function and can't move if your head doesn't tell it to, just like the church is supposed to function and move under the direction and the leading of Jesus Christ, our head. And if we're all serving the same Jesus, right, a church in unison, nobody's going to have contradicting orders, right? The church should be unified in how we live and how we act and how we treat each other and how we love, because we serve the same God. But today, as we go to our text and we cover verses 7 through 10, we stop this view of unity and we begin to look at individuality. And this is the truth as you go through this text, right? None of this negates what we learned last week. It's all still true. The church is one under the headship of Jesus Christ, but it's made up of many different members who are very unique. What we have in common as a whole, right? The one body, the one spirit, the one Christ, the one God. But then look at verse 7. He comes in and he says, but, so coming out of all those ones is a but to each one of us. So we instantly go into this lesson on individuality, and we're going to learn how you're different than the person that's next to you, and how both of you are different than I am, and how we all have some unique individuality to us, and that's what makes up the body of Christ. See, if you're running with this analogy, it makes perfect sense, and it really helps us understand it, right? Your mouth does one thing, and your nose does a different thing, and your hand does a different thing. And they're all important, are they not? They all have their different jobs, but they all make up your body. And that's what Paul is trying to help us understand here. As we're all one body under one Lord, we have different gifts, we have different abilities, we have different skill sets. And the way the church is supposed to operate is people using their gifts and their abilities where they thrive and they act for Christ. The feet need to be feet. And the hands need to be hands, and the noses need to be noses, and we'll have a healthy body. That's what we're after in the church. That's what we want in the church, and that's what Paul is helping us grasp here today. Now, as we go through this, this is going to be a little more academic than some of our sermons. This is tricky stuff. And so if you'll hang with me, I'll do my best to really explain this to you well as we go down through 7 through 10, but let's read it, and then we'll come back and we'll just discuss it all together. It says this, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. Really great passage of scripture. And as we pick through it, we're going to spend a lot of time on 7, and then we'll try to understand 8, 9, and 10 together as we do this. Let's start at the very beginning of verse 7. It starts with the word but. Now, that's an important word. When you study your Bible, you know, words like therefore or words like but, that should cause you to say, what am I looking at, right? What was before this? What is the but flowing from, essentially, right? And so that's where we look at our text, and the but is a contrasting word, right? He's focused on unity, right? So far up to this point, it's been the church is one. The church has one God. The church has one Jesus. The church has one spirit. The church should have one goal, right? The glory of God. And you're looking at all these ones and the way that God designed it. And then he says, but. So he's contrasting that but as he switches from unity to individuality. And that's what the next line helps us understand that. But to each one. So do you see how quickly and how clearly we're talking about individuals? To each one. That is every Christian singularly. Each one means you and not your neighbor, but your neighbor and not you. Do you see that? So you are a one, and the person beside you is a one, and the person beside them is a one, and to each one, whatever is given as we continue to read and we see that. So you got to see this, where we are one body in Jesus Christ, the church. But your oneness in the church does not take away your individuality, right? What is going to be given is given to every single Christian. Don't miss that. There is no Christian that even isn't given some portion of the gift from Jesus Christ. So unity in the body of Christ doesn't negate our personal identity, who we actually are. And that's good. We want individuality amongst us. This is what makes us live and flow and connect with each other and have the ability to help each other, right? If we were all the exact same, it would be a super weird Sunday, right? As we were all giving this sermon. We can't all have that gift, right? Everybody has to have different roles and different talents and different skills so that we can meet the needs of each other. That individuality is good. Your own personal identity is a good thing, and, well, we'll keep learning, but you've been given it by Jesus Christ. Let's keep going in verse 7. But to each one of us, grace was given. Now, this is a really big sentence if you understand what it's talking about there, but it says grace was given, and the reality is that anything you and I get from God, it's grace. It's the only thing God can do in terms of us unless he destroys us. Grace from God is us receiving anything from God because none of you deserve anything from God. That's the reality of it, right? We are sinners, and because of our sin, we need to die, right? We need eternal separation from God, but God is gracious. It's grace that makes eternal life happen. It is grace that gives gifts to believers. It is grace that empowers us to live this life that we can't live without it. It is grace that has been given from God because that's who God is. God is by nature a giver. This is incredible. It's one of the reasons I love Christmas time, because at Christmas time we give gifts, and those gifts symbolize the ultimate gift that God gave to us, Jesus Christ, because God is a giver. It's what he does. Christianity as a whole, I want you to get this, because we often mix this up. In our lives, we tend to focus on Christianity in the sense of what we need to do sometimes, right? Like, I need to live righteous. I need to try to be like Jesus Christ. I need to be faithful. And those are good things. I'm not saying you shouldn't focus on that at times in your life, but you got to realize that Christianity as a whole is not built on what you must do. It is built on what God has done. So you see, grace is God's part of the whole thing. He gives grace, for by grace you have been saved through faith. But you need God's grace, you see? He's in charge. He gets the credit. He does all the work. Now, this particular word for grace here, it's the same throughout the Bible as you use it, but grace is meant in multiple different ways when you study Scripture, right? So you have grace unto salvation, right? That's the power to save us. And then you have grace unto living. So you and I, once we're saved, we need to live a lifestyle that matches Jesus Christ, right? We need to try to live like our Savior. And you can't do that. Little newsflash, you'll fail, right? And so God doesn't expect you to do that in your own strength. He has given you grace. He's given you grace to live the life that he has called you to live, and that's fitting for what we're talking about here, as verse 7 says, but to each one of us, grace was given, because he defines that grace according to the gift that we were given by Christ. So when we keep reading, this is grace to serve, verse 7, according to the measure of Christ's gift. So Jesus Christ gave you a gift, and I'm not talking about salvation here. This is not the gift of eternal life. This is a gift once you have eternal life, given by Jesus Christ, and it's given in measure by Christ himself, and that's grace that you can live on. That's you. You're to live that out according to the grace that Jesus Christ has provided. Let's talk about that gift for a second, because there's three really important things I need you to see. It says, according to the measure of Christ's gift. First thing I want you to grasp is that it's singular. There's no S, right? Not gifts, it's gift singular. Upon salvation, the believer receives a gift from Jesus Christ, and that gift you are to use for God's glory and for the edification of the church. It's just great stuff, right? We don't understand this oftentimes when we study because you hear it talked as gifts, plural, most of the time. And I'll teach you that in 1 second. I'll show you why that is. But the reality is when you become a Christian, you are filled with the Spirit instantaneously upon salvation. Some churches don't teach that, but those churches are wrong, right? And then when you're filled with the Spirit instantaneously upon salvation, you are given a gift from Jesus Christ. Our victor gifts us with a gift that we can use for the glory of the church. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10 uses it singularly as well. Listen to what that says. Each of you use whatever gift, singular, you have received to minister to others. So it helps us understand. We get this gift from Jesus, and that gift is to be used to minister to those around us. This is how we as the body function. Because if I'm not a foot, but you're a foot, you need to help me with foot things. And if I'm a mouth and you're not a mouth, I need to help you with mouth things. And the church can be the church. Not only is the gift singular, but number two, the gift is from Christ. Right? According to the measure of Christ's gift. So this gift comes from Jesus Christ himself, which, by the way, he is a perfect giver. I thought of two things whenever I was studying this and I was studying out this idea of the gift coming from Jesus Christ. Number one, it's a good gift because Christ doesn't give bad gifts, right? So if the gift came from Jesus Christ, you can know that it's a good gift. You can know that it's perfect for you. You can know that you don't need to want somebody else's gift whenever your gift came from Jesus Christ because Jesus is a perfect giver. He knows more than you. Trust him. Second thing I thought of when I thought about the gift coming from Jesus Christ, I began to think about the gifts that people have given me over the years that are sitting in my basement and I never touch them, right? And it's like this person meant well, and so this was a nice thought or a nice idea, and sometimes I kind of feel bad at the fact that like I don't use it at all. It's rotting away. It's wasted as it sits in my basement. And I thought, you know what? I do not want to waste a gift given by Jesus Christ. Use it. You got to understand what your gift is, and you got to use it because Christ gives perfect gifts. And if you're not using it, you're wasting a perfect gift from a perfect gift giver. Number three, the gift is singular. The gift is from Christ. And look what it says. The gift is measured according to the measure of Christ's gift. Measure means it's portioned out into individual quantities, right? That'd be the idea of measurement. And so Jesus Christ himself has measured out the gift that you received, so you can't complain about the gift you have or the amount of the gift that you have because the perfect giver measured it himself. He doesn't mess up. That means that it is the exact quantity of what you need to be successful for what God has planned for you as a Christian. That should excite you. Let me sum that up for you. It's this. Christ, right? Jesus Christ, because he is gracious, has given to every individual Christian a certain gift that is perfectly portioned out by himself, the perfect giver. That's good news. That's exciting stuff for those of us that are followers of Jesus Christ. But we need more info, right? We want to understand this gift better from Jesus Christ. And so that's why I need you to turn to a couple other passages of Scripture so we can understand this together. First, let's go to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verses 4 through 8, as we begin to look at this gift given to us by Jesus Christ. And these two passages are parallel, essentially. They're talking about the same gift, but they add insight and help us understand how to properly define this when we go through our Bibles. Now, Romans chapter 12, verses 4 through 8, let's read it, then I'll help you understand what you're reading. It says, "For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function. So we being many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, and he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. And so when we read those four verses, or 4-8, we can begin to understand this gift that he's talking about in Ephesians 4 because it just gave us a lot more insight to it. Let me see if I can break it down and make it really clear for you. Verses 4 and 5 of Romans 12 equal one body, right? We're united, but we all have individual functions. Does that sound familiar? Sound like what we're talking about in Ephesians 4? That's what he's saying there in 4 and 5. We're one body, but we're individual members of that body. Let's look at it again, and I'll show you that. It says, for as we have many members, that'd be individuality, in one body, that'd be unified. And he keeps going. All the members do not have the same function, individuality. See, your function's different from your neighbor's function, and both of your functions are different from my function. He continues, so we being many, individuality, are one body in Christ, unified. So many different members with different gifts to each one of us, but unified in one body. So 4 and 5 is very clear. It's exactly what we're talking about in Ephesians chapter 4. We are one body, but we have individual roles. And it continues in 6. Having then gifts differing, right, according to the grace that is given to us. So individuality. We have different gifts or different levels of giftedness according to what Jesus Christ has given us. Now, that really helps us understand that our individual functions are based on the different gifts that we graciously receive from Jesus Christ. You see that? He gives it to you. He gives you the ability. And verse 6 here uses the word gifts, plural. So Ephesians 4 was singular. You receive a one-time gift from Jesus Christ. Here in Romans chapter 12, he's now pluralized it, and he calls it gifts. Then in verses, the second half of 6-8, he gives you these different categories of what those gifts are. Look at it. Some of us prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in his teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, and he who leads with diligence, and he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. So as you study this out, he says we're one body, but we have individual roles. Then he says our individual roles are based off of the different gifting that you got from Jesus Christ when you became a Christian. And then he explains that those different gifts fall into the categories of prophecy, service, teaching, exhortation, giving, leading, and mercy. God's amazing. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Let's look at it from that passage. Parallel passage, same thing we're learning right here in Romans chapter 12. And if we break that one down, we'll see the same thing again. But it's really important, and it helps us grasp the truth to understand what we're talking about here. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4-11. Verses 4-6, same thing, one body, but individual roles. So we're all one under Christ, but we have different jobs. Look at it with me, starting in verse 4. There are diversities of gifts, that'd be your individuality, but the same Spirit. We're unified under the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, individuality, but the same Lord, unified. There are diversities of activities, individuality, but it is the same God who works all in all, unified. Right? And so if you actually read that, you have the Spirit, you have the Son, and you have the Father all mentioned there. We all have perfect unity under one God. We serve one God who's a triune figure. It fits that passage well. But what he's saying there is you have different functions as you serve him. You have different roles. Your individuality is still there. You're not the cutout picture of the person next to you. Then in verse 7, he goes on to explain how the Holy Spirit in you is shown, right? Clear proof of that Holy Spirit is through the use of your individual gift, which you received at salvation for the benefit of others. Look at verse 7. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. So the manifestation is we'll call that the clear proof of the Holy Spirit in you. The manifestation of the Spirit, this is essentially your down payment for all of eternity, right? God has promised you an amazing eternity, and he's already started by gifting you with a down payment, the Holy Spirit that has filled you. The manifestation of that, the clear proof of that, is you have this gift, it's been given to each one of us, use it for the profit of all, which fits perfectly with the passage we read from 1 Peter earlier, helping us understand that our gifts are for the benefit of those around us. Use your gift to edify the body, to build up the body of Christ, to encourage the people sitting with you here today. So when we read this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we're seeing the same thing that we see in Romans chapter 12, and we're seeing the same thing that we see in Ephesians 4 when we begin to understand it, because in verses 8 through 10 of 1 Corinthians 12 here, he does the same thing. He now goes into a list of gifts that make up the gift that we get from Jesus. Look what he says in 8 through 10. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another, the word of knowledge through the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the same Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. And to another, prophecy. To another, discernment of spirit. To another, different kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of those tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. This is God's giving of this gift. So now as we go back to Ephesians 4, and we try to understand this gift, we went to two passages where he describes it as gifts, plural, and it helps us grasp this. Upon salvation, each Christian has been given a gift, singular, from Jesus Christ, that is some unique and perfectly measured combination of the categories of gifts that we just read about in Romans chapter 12 and 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Are you tracking with me there? So we say, what are your spiritual gifts, right? And what we mean are those different categories. You have some unique combination of the mixture of those that makes up you that has been given to you as a one-time gift, singular, upon salvation by Jesus Christ, the gift giver. Got it? So technically, it's safe to say your spiritual gift. You only get one, but that one gift is a mixture and a combination of multiple gifts that we find throughout Scripture. Really good stuff when you begin to study it and you begin to grasp it. This combination mixed together, and you take that list and you start to realize somebody might have a lot of prophecy and a little bit of teaching and a little bit of leadership, right? And that makes a unique individual. Where somebody else might have a massive amount of giving and, you know, this large amount of service or whatever, and you start mixing these things together and you get unique individuals. This is what makes up the church. This is how we get feet and hands and noses and mouths making up the body of Christ. Listen, one guy is not supposed to do it all. That's not a healthy church. A healthy church is when the body recognizes what their function is, and they function in it, and they do it well. Next week, we're going to talk about the role of the pastor, who is to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. Your job is to do the work as the body of Christ, because you have been uniquely gifted to do so. That's what we're learning. And that's what we're after here at North Street. That's why we're studying this. It's really, really important stuff. But I got to teach you this. It's really important. These categories that make up the individual gift that you receive, the ones that we just read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 specifically, not all of these categories are for today. When you study the Bible as a whole, you begin to understand that some of those were meant for a specific time period and are not meant to continue on throughout all of history. And so the gifts mentioned in Scripture are split up into two categories. See if I can help you understand that here this morning. Two categories. The first one we'll call this. We're going to call them temporary sign gifts. Okay? Temporary sign gifts. And someday we will do a whole series on this to try to understand it better. It's something I'm passionate about. It's a subject that I really like. It's a subject that I've done a lot of studying on. But for today, we got to move quickly because our message is really just on how you're uniquely gifted. But I have to explain the gifts a little bit for you to grasp that. So let's just break those words down. Temporary sign gifts. The word temporary means that it doesn't last, right? It doesn't continue. It's only used for a certain amount of time. It's temporary. And then we have the word sign, and as we go throughout the Bible, the word sign is used to mean miracle, right? We have seen that all through the book of John as we're tracking through the life of Christ. It calls them signs, right? Jesus did many signs amongst the people of Galilee, or Jesus traveled around doing signs, and what that means is miracles. And so think about it like this: signs point to something. Right? When you're driving down the interstate and you need to know where your exit is, what do you look for? A sign. Signs point to things. And so here we have temporary gifts that weren't meant to last forever, but were useful for a certain period of time. Temporary sign gifts. Signs point to things. And so what were these gifts pointing to? Same thing as in Jesus's day. Remember in Jesus, as we talk about it through the book of John, Christ's miracles pointed to Christ's message. Same thing. These temporary sign gifts were used to point to the message. They were meant to validate the message of the apostles. And I want you to understand this, because there's a lot of disagreement on this throughout the churches, but I wholeheartedly believe this, and I've studied this maybe more than any other topic in the Bible, trying to get an understanding on it. As the apostles are writing Scripture, we don't have the complete Word of God yet, right? It's still being given. And how do you and I know what is true and what isn't true? We test it according to God's Word, right? You're supposed to take everything you hear me say and check it out with Scripture to say, does that line up? Does that match? Is that biblical? And then you believe it if it's biblical, right? Well, before the Bible is totally written, you can't necessarily check everything according to the complete Word of God because it's not written yet. So if one guy comes in saying one thing and another guy comes in saying the opposite thing, how do you know which one to believe? Well, God gave the apostles these supernatural gifts, these temporary sign, miracle gifts, so that it could validate their message. And we see that as we go throughout Scripture, as the apostles are the ones performing these things and doing these things, and they're able to validate the message they write in the Bible. And as time goes on, as you go through Scripture, you see those gifts used less and less and less as the Word of God gets more complete until we don't need them anymore. And I'm not making it up. Listen to Mark chapter 16, verse 20. It says this: this is talking about the apostles, they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. So literally what it says is the apostles went out and they preached everywhere, and God confirmed their message through their miraculous signs. And you say, well, wouldn't it be easier today if the preacher could just do a miracle to prove that he speaks from God? Totally unnecessary. Just search the scriptures. As soon as the preacher contradicts God's word, you know that he's not speaking truth. So you just test everything according to the perfect word of God, which is why these temporary sign gifts are not needed today. Now, we're going to do this quickly, but I'll just give them to you, right? The temporary sign gifts are healings, miracles, tongues, and the interpretation of tongues. No need for them today. There is no use for them. They had a specific purpose, and that was to validate the message of those preaching and writing the gospel at the time when Scripture wasn't complete, but now Scripture is complete. And that's a long conversation. Picking apart all of those is something that is fun to do. Like I said, maybe someday we'll talk through every one of those, and I'll explain to you why I believe they've ceased and why they were used portions of times and not needed anymore, right? But for today, this isn't what the sermon is about. Just understand there's temporary sign gifts, and those are healings, miracles, tongues, and the interpretation of tongues. Which leads us to list number two, which we're going to call permanent edification gifts. Permanent edification gifts. Now, this is the opposite. Unlike temporary, the word permanent means it doesn't go away. It doesn't fade away. It lasts. It's permanent. The word edification is a really good word. It's the building up of. So when you study the Bible as a whole, when you put this together, there are gifts that God gives, and every believer is filled with those gifts. And those gifts are lasting, that are used for the building up of the church, helping others, the growth of those around you, so that we as the church can be the body. These gifts were given and used for the building up of those around us, and we are to do that as we work for Jesus Christ. And so as we go through our list, these permanent edification gifts are prophecy, which just means speaking before. People don't understand this, right? They think prophecy means I'm saying something that's happening before it's actually happening. But that's a skewed understanding of what that word actually means. It means to speak before. Essentially, right now I'm standing before all of you and I'm speaking. So prophecy, teaching, service, exhortation, giving, leading, mercy, wisdom, knowledge, faith, and discernment. Those are the ones that you get as you go through those passages of Scripture and you see this list of permanent edification gifts. I'll read it one more time because I'm sure that was too fast for you. Prophecy, teaching, service, exhortation, giving, leading, mercy, wisdom, knowledge, faith, and discernment. Now, like I said, we're not going into arguments as to why that's so. I'll just give you one because it is a pretty strong argument, and I'll tell it to you here really quickly this morning. All of the ones that we listed under the temporary sign gifts, those all came from 1 Corinthians chapter 12. None of those are mentioned in Romans chapter 12. Those temporary sign gifts were only found in 1 Corinthians. Why am I mentioning that? Because 1 Corinthians was written 5 years before Romans was written. So as I told you, as more of the Bible was completed, you saw those gifts being used less and less and less and less and less. As 1 Corinthians is one of the first books that the Apostle Paul writes, those are still necessary and still being used a lot. 5 years later, when much more of the Bible is completed and Paul pens the book of Romans, he doesn't even mention those miracle gifts anymore because they're not in use nearly as much at that time frame. So, the 11 gifts that we mention under permanent edification gifts, some unique concoction of those 11 gifts equals your unique gift that Ephesians 4 is talking about that you received upon salvation. That's good, right? That's exciting. So now let's go to Ephesians 4 and very quickly try to understand 8 through 10. Because 8 through 10 tells us why the perfect gift giver is able to give us those gifts. Right? Look at it with me, verse 8. It says, therefore, he says, When he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now, this is a quote from Psalm chapter 68. And I want to see if I can help you understand it today. Psalm chapter 68 is a celebration throughout Jerusalem because they've won battle. And upon the winning of that battle, they're now returning to town. And they're returning with something that they really care about, the Ark of the Covenant. So as they return back into town with the Ark of the Covenant upon the victory of battle, this is penned. When he ascends on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts to men. So yeah, as they're celebrating that in Psalm 68, we're actually penning something that looks ahead to something far greater than that victory, but the victory that Jesus Christ would win. Let me see if I can help you grasp this picture, because this is what will help you understand this text. When a king in Israel went to battle and won, they would always do the same thing. Okay, so they go out to war, they win the battle, they're victorious, it's a celebration, so that king now comes back into Jerusalem, right? He would return to the city, and listen, upon coming back to the city, he goes up or ascends Mount Zion. Every time, king comes back victorious after battle and he ascends Mount Zion to declare victory, right, over the city. And as the king comes back into town, he has two things with him. Number one, he has his own people that were captive by the enemy, and now in conquering the enemy, he has freed his own people. So he rides back into town and ascends up Zion with the captivity captive, right? He's taken his own people who were captive and he's freed them to come now under his rulership. And then the second thing that he has with him are what we'll call the spoils of war. As they've conquered the enemy, not only has he freed his people that were captured by those enemies, but he has also taken the goods from those enemies, and so he's coming back with some loot, right? He has looted them, and he has the spoils of war with him. So on one hand, he has the people that he's freed. On the other hand, he has the spoils of war that he gets to pass out throughout his kingdom and gift to his people. Isn't that a cool picture? That's the quote here, Psalm chapter 68, and then verses 9 and 10 are exposition. Essentially, he's just explaining to us why he quoted that. And so let's see if we can understand it today, because he's talking about Jesus Christ, and that picture fits Jesus Christ. Look, it says, "Now this he ascended. What does it mean but that he also first descended?" Now this, he ascended, right? You can't ascend unless you first descend. And so let's understand it. The word descend means to come down. This is Christmas. This is talking about the incarnation of Jesus Christ, right? God, who being the one who did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, right? But what did he do? Emptied himself, took on the form of a bondservant, right? Came in the likeness of man and died on the cross, according to Philippians. He comes down from heaven. He descended from heaven and was born of a little virgin girl on Christmas. The descension, right? But the descension led to an ascension, a going back up, right? That happens after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he's the only being that I know of that ascended himself into heaven, essentially, right? And you have lots of witnesses that get to see it as Jesus is just, he's there talking to the apostles and there's a crowd and he ascends before them and goes up into the sky. The one that came down at Christmas is the one that ascended back up into the presence of Almighty Holy God. Now look at what it says, though. It says he ascended in verse 10. The one who ascended far above all the heavens. When Jesus went back, when Jesus ascended, it says he ascended far above all the heavens. And I scratched my brain thinking through that. Where in the world is far above all the heavens? Isn't the heavens as high as it gets, essentially? And the answer to that is yes, the heavens are as high as it gets. So when you begin to understand this and you break this down, far above all the heavens isn't a place. It's a position. Where's Jesus Christ? He is the highly exalted one, right? At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, right? God has given him a name which is above every other name. So Jesus Christ, because of what he did here on earth and God's perfect plan of salvation, God has ascended him to the position of ultimate glory, right? He has ascended to ultimate exaltation because he deserves it. It's who he is. But before Christ ascended into this position of ultimate exaltation, he first descended, and look what the text says, to the lower parts of the earth. Now, this is a confusing passage, and there's a lot of controversy on it, and there's two different meanings that it could mean. Okay, I don't do this with you very often, but I'll just tell you the truth. This means one of two things, and there's really good teachers on both sides of the argument. So I'm going to give them both to you very quickly. First possible meaning is this: the lowest part of the earth means a real literal place that is deeper than death or the grave. So Jesus descended to the deepest parts of the earth, which when we study the Bible as a whole, we come to understand that as the pit where there are captive demons. Now that's true. There really is a pit where there's captive demons, and they're captured there, right? When you study, there's only two types of demons. There's bound demons and loosed demons. And those bound demons, they've been bound in a pit, and they're waiting. You know when they'll be loosed? When they're cast to eternal hell for all of the rest of eternity. Until then, they are bound in a pit, and they've been bound there, awaiting hell, since Genesis chapter 6. When you study your Bible, this is another really confusing passage, but what actually happened is demons came and they possessed human men. So there were demon-possessed men walking around on the earth, and sin had gotten so wicked and so rampant in the world that the women slept with the demon-possessed men. I mean, you have to be dead in sin, right, which we all are, to see a demon-possessed individual and think, oh, you know, I'm going that direction, right? Sick. And that's what was happening in Genesis chapter 6. And the result of that relationship is giants that are being born into the land, right? The Nephilim. And that's Genesis chapter 6, really confusing passage, which leads us to God sending the flood and wiping out all of mankind except for Noah and his family. Right? Since that time, those demons have been bound in a pit, and they're awaiting their throw in eternal hell. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. And this is why people interpret this in Ephesians 4 as meaning that pit. Because listen to what it says. It says, for Christ, this is 1 Peter 3, 18 through 22. For Christ also suffered once for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah. So you see, 1 Peter chapter 3 is helping us understand that these bound demons have been bound since the days of Noah. And upon death on the cross, Jesus Christ went down to that pit where those demons are bound, and he proclaimed victory over them. Now that's true. That really happened. But is that what Ephesians chapter 4 is talking about when it says he descended to the lower parts of the earth? Some teachers say so, some really good teachers, right? That's John MacArthur's take on this passage of Scripture. That's what he believes. The second understanding of this is the one that I personally take, and so I'll explain that to you now, because I think the ESV version has the best interpretation of this writing when you look at it in the original language. And the ESV version doesn't say into the lower parts of the earth. It says into the lower parts, comma, the earth. So Christ descended to the earth. And essentially, if you're Christ, if you're God in the form of God, and you descend to the earth, have you not descended to a much lower part? I think that's the proper interpretation of the words and what it actually means, which means this. Here's how I translate it. It would be, in the same way that ascended far above the heavens is not a place but a position, so is descended to the lowest parts the earth. Not necessarily the place, but the position. Jesus Christ took on the ultimate form of humility, right? He descended to the point of death, even death on the cross. He who knew no sin became sin. So he, right, he descended to take your place. So God has ascended him to the place of ultimate glory, where he deserves all the praise, where he deserves all the honor, right? And listen, we know that the passage ascended far above the heavens means a position, not a place. So it seems consistent then that this one would be the same. It means a position, ultimate humility leading to ultimate honor as opposed to a place. But both of those, good interpretations. You're going to have to study that out and come to your own conclusion like I have done on that passage. But here's the key, right? Here's what you got to grasp when you look at this. The one that descended, Jesus Christ, and he came and he descended so that he could die on the cross and he could be your substitutionary sacrifice, right? He died in your place so that you wouldn't have to, so that you could have life, so that you could live. Well, that one conquered the enemy. He conquered sin and death. Go read 1 Corinthians 15. It's incredible. And when he conquered sin and death, he ascended back to heaven. He returned, and he returned on one hand with those that he freed from sin and death, right? He led captivity captive. Anybody who's a Christian was once captive to sin and death, and you're now captive to Jesus Christ. It's a great thing. You've been freed from sin and death to enter into a kingdom of God's, to enter in under his rulership. So he ascended back in on one hand with those that he conquered from sin and death. He set us free. And on the other hand, the spoils of war that he can, like the king, gift throughout his kingdom. Now we're talking about how Jesus Christ, upon salvation, gives a gift to believers. And that's the picture that Paul wants you to see here. The one that did the work is the one that set you free is the one that gives a gift. Now use that gift for him. If you're a foot, be content being a foot. And be a really good foot, because you were given the ability to be a foot by Jesus Christ. Right? Be the body of Christ. Own your individuality. Learn what it is and do it well. Next week we'll come and we'll talk about how the role of the pastor is to equip you to do that. And the pastor does that by expositing the Word of God. That'll be next week's sermon. For today, I pray that you walk away with a little bit of a better understanding of how our victor, Jesus Christ, gifts us. And that those gifts, listen, we're unified under his leadership, but we're unique because of his gifting. Rejoice in it, glorify him in it, worship him because he's worthy. Let's pray. Father God, I come before you grateful and thankful. Your word is an incredible book, and God, as we study it and we continue to learn truth from it, I pray that our hearts would bow in humility to you. God, you know all things we don't. So teach us, grow us, help us to submit to you because you are God. And God, thank you so much for Jesus Christ, who took the ultimate position of humility. Help us to lift him up with ultimate exaltation, because that is what he deserves. God, you are glorious, and we praise you. It's your name we pray. Amen.